into 1 Thessalonians for a number of weeks due to the fact that this time next week I'll be in a different climate and heading off on holiday this week. And Lord willing, we'll be worshipping in a little place called Villas Malaga in Spain next Lord's Day. And we'll think about you folk here, shivering in Fermanagh. But we're going to read together from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. May the Lord bless his word and really use it to speak to our hearts. Well, for a number of weeks we have been looking through 1 Thessalonians. And for a couple of weeks we've been looking at the passage that we read together there. And we notice in verse 11 that in verse 13 Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Paul previously in this letter has thanked God for these Christian people in Thessalonica. And then he says there's even more reasons for thanking God for you. And we saw that he thanked God because of things that he remembered. Things that he looked back to, how they had received the word of God and how they had accepted it and had worked with power in their lives. And even though men opposed him vehemently, still they were kept by God. Even though Satan tried to destroy them, they were kept by God. Paul looks back. He says, I thank God for those things. But he doesn't look back. He looks forward to something wonderful that will yet occur. And he refers to it there in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And he looks forward to something. And here you see a great certainty. And what is this great certainty? It is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to return again. Let mockers say what they will. Let scoffers ridicule. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now we need to understand the vital importance of this doctrine. What's vitally important? Remember, as I've been pointing out, that this is a very young church. The people who are in this church have only been converted for perhaps a year, 2 years at most probably. And yet Paul writes to them, and he can assume that he knows what he's talking about when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has taught them about it. He has instructed them with regard to this, even though he spent such a short time with them and they're just young believers. And I want to emphasize this. This truth of our Lord's return is a vital doctrine for believers, all believers, and for young believers. Get your eyes fixed on it. Jesus is coming again. He is going to return. Now get rid of all the arguments about the details surrounding the event of his return. We'll have to deal with this in future weeks. And don't get misguided by that and carried away with it and disturbed with it. Get your eyes on the reality. Jesus is coming again. I say this with grief. I have had more than my fill of rubbing shoulders with men and women who could dot all the I's and stroke all the T's about their particular theory with regard to events surrounding Christ's return. And after they'd argued till they were blue in the face, and then they go out, you feel like saying to them, do you really believe that Jesus is coming again? Because so often you don't see much evidence in the life as it's lived out. Thank God, not all are like that, but there are so many. That's right. Oh, get your eyes fixed on the reality. This is a certainty. Jesus is coming again. Really coming again. And it's a vital doctrine. Vital doctrine. And it's a vital doctrine for these believers, because Paul, as he writes in 1 Thessalonians and then again in 2 Thessalonians, in every chapter he refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers again and again and again to the fact that he's coming. It is a vital doctrine. But not only the vital importance of this doctrine, the practical impact of this doctrine that I've already alluded to. It's not just something that is given to us in order that it might tickle our fancy and stimulate all of our emotions as we think about this. No, no. Our Lord Jesus and God himself never reveals anything in his word unless it is something that is utterly necessary for our Christian life and walk. Understand that well. There are many, many things that God has not revealed in his word. So many things are mysterious to us. A man in the nursing home in St. McCartan's today came and he asked me a particular question. And I said to him, that is one of the mysteries that God has not given us the answer to. And there are many mysteries. And he doesn't give us the answer because we don't need to know the answer. But the things he has revealed, they are for our good and for our benefit. And also to nurture us in the things of God. And this had a great practical impact upon these young believers. I'll quickly just point out some of the impact that it had. It encouraged them, first of all, in suffering. Because he tells us at the end of chapter 1 that these men and women, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And they had strived with the word of God in much affliction. And this was probably the reason for the affliction, for this great, great suffering. Because they had left their old gods and they had turned to serve the living God. And their family would have ostracized them. Their society would have cast them out. They would have been greatly, greatly opposed. I remember those years ago, believe it or not, about 5 years ago that I was in Papua New Guinea. There in the wilds of Papua New Guinea. And there are the people, they do have a religion, you know. But they worship the spirits. And they're terrified of the spirits. And I was told before I went that if you see them looking at you closely and examining you, they're probably looking at you and wondering if you look anything like somebody who has died, in case that their spirit come back to pursue them. Not much likelihood of me being anything like a Papua New Guinean, but there we are. They are terrified of them. Now you see, remember just before I had been there, a few months, there were tribal people from a village away over the mountain came and attacked the believers in that village. Beat them severely, some of them. Why were they doing that? Because these people, when they got saved, they lost their fear of the spirits. They stopped going through the rituals to please the spirits. And so the people who still worship the spirits, they say these people are stopping this and this will provoke the spirits and they'll come and the spirits will attack us. And so they suffered because they turned from God, or they turned from idols to worship the living and true God. But you see, Paul says to these people, you turned to God from idols to worship the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Even whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you see, they kept looking to Jesus. Jesus is going to come someday. And it will make all this suffering worthwhile. Because he is coming. You see, it encouraged them in their suffering. It motivated them in their sanctification. Because Paul will write here, and he will write about the need of sanctification. That is being separated from the practices that they were involved in, and their sinful lifestyles, their sinful behaviours. And he brings up the end of chapter 3 to think again about our Lord's return. And he says that as to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And he holds this out before them, and it's a motivation. God wants you to be holy, and you'll stand before him holy one day when Jesus comes. So pursue that holiness. Even now, look to that fact, Jesus is coming. And it will indeed motivate you in sanctification. Listen, it comforted them in their sorrow. He will say at the end of chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as those that have no hope. And he goes on to tell them that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And for a believer in the Lord Jesus, who has had a fellow believer taken from them in death, there is no greater comfort than this. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, even the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we will be reunited with them. There's comfort, comfort for us in it. And you know, he speaks of the Lord's return to stimulate them in service. Service in spiritual warfare. Because he will write in the last chapter, the times and the seasons, brethren, you've no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord. So cometh as a thief in the night. And then he goes on and he exhorts him. And he says, let us then, who are of the day, put on the breastplate of faith and love and far and helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Get the armor on, he says. Get into the battle. Engage in service for the Lord, because Jesus is coming. Let that stimulate you. Oh, brethren and sisters, listen. This is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Jesus is coming again. And it should impact every single day of our lives and every area of our lives, the truth that Jesus is coming again. It's the one that someone said years ago, every Christian should live as if Christ had died yesterday, had risen again today, and will come again tomorrow. Oh, how we should be living in light of his return. But for Paul, this had a great practical impact upon him. And for Paul, it brought great joy to his heart. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Because he says, what is our hope? Verse 19, as I've already read. Our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at our coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, Paul looked forwards with anticipation to this day. And what does he anticipate in this day? That those who are there in Thessalonica, who have been saved by the grace of God, will stand in that day in the very presence of Christ. In the day when he returns, as will every believer. And Paul says, that is the source of my joy. Now, I say, don't misunderstand him. He's not meaning just that that will be my joy on that day to see you there. He means that's my joy now. As I contemplate this and anticipate it. That these beloved ones in Thessalonica to whom I preach the gospel, I'm going to see them in that day. Standing in the presence of Christ when he returns. And as I think of that, it brings such joy to my heart. And you think of what Paul suffered. We have thought about it many times, how he was driven out of Thessalonica in the midst of a riot. He is hounded then in Berea. And he suffers so much there. And remember, predating that, before he came to Thessalonica, what had happened to him? He had been in Philippi, and he had been beaten and brutalized and thrust into that cell, suffered horrible things. Here's this man who suffers so intensely and immensely simply for preaching the gospel. You say, how does he get the resources to keep going on? What makes him keep going on? Why will he suffer so very much? Because he looks forward and he believes with all his heart, Christ is coming. And these people to whom I have preached, they will be there in that day. And that drives them on. And drives them on and drives them on. Oh, you know, if the truth of Christ's return would grip the heart of those who profess to believe that he's really coming, it would revolutionize us, would it not? It would indeed. Way back in the 1700s, there was a very well-known actor called Betterton. And he was in conversation with a bishop. And this bishop, speaking to the actor Betterton, asked him a question. Here's what he said. How is it that the clergy who speak of things real affect the people so little? And the actors who speak of things barely imaginary affect them so much? You get what he's saying. The preachers are speaking of things that are real, yet the people don't seem to care. But the actors, they're dealing with things that are imaginary. Yet the people can be in tears or moved by emotion or something. Betterton gave the reply. My Lord, we actors speak of things imaginary as though they are real. And too many of the clergy speak of things real as if they're imaginary. Isn't that it? The actors, you listen to them. You're almost convinced that this is true. What is happening? And you're moved to tears. Boys and girls, I remember watching Lassie come home. I can still remember it vividly. On a black and white TV set. And he used to lie on the floor. My dad sat in the chair with raised legs on it. And I lay with my legs out through the chair. And my head sticking out between my daddy's feet. It's the way I watched the TV when I was a wee boy. And I sat and watched Lassie come home. And I sat and cried, I lay and cried. And I can remember, though I was a little boy, don't mind mentioning names, maybe the age of Benaiah. And that night I was sitting reading my children's Bible in my bed. And I read of Christ being crucified. And I thought to myself, why can I cry about a dog and a film? And I don't cry when I read about Christ being crucified. Why should we be filled with concern and maybe moved to joy about things that are just imaginary or transitory? And yet the great reality of Christ coming causes us to speak with in terms that would hardly believe, cause people to believe that it was genuine or true. Oh, it's true, you know. Christ is coming. That is the great, great certainty. But then, secondly, within this you find what I've called a great corrective. Because there is a great corrective. And I want you to notice that for Paul, the Lord's return and the fact of it and the joy that fills his heart does not relate to himself and what he is going to experience and receive at Christ's return. Now, there are those things that we will receive, undoubtedly, that will bring joy to us. We sang about some of them then in the song, that there will be no sorrow there, and all the tears will be dried away. No more sickness, no more tears. All of that is true. That will be wonderful for us. But that is not what Paul focuses on here. What is it that brings Paul the joy? It is the reality of these others who will be there with him. And that they have been gathered in. And that they are indeed there around that throne. And you know, that ought to be the thing that fills us with great, great joy. Remember our Lord Jesus taught this wonderful parable. Remember the parable, a triple parable. Well, one parable in three parts. Remember there was the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And how do each of those parables end? With scenes of great rejoicing. And it tells us that in heaven there is rejoicing every time a lost sheep is found, every time a lost coin is recovered, every time a lost son comes home. What rejoicing there is in heaven. And oh, you know, if we are saved, how we should rejoice at the thought that there are those who were once in their sin, lost, separated from God, bound for hell, but instead of that, they're going to be gathered around the throne of God. The very presence of Christ, the great day of His appearing. See, this is the thing that ought to motivate us so, so much. But you see, it's not even just the fact that they will be there and what it will mean for those people. But rather, it's what it will mean for Christ Himself on that great day as this great company are gathered there. Paul doesn't allude to this here, but he will develop this in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come. And He will come in the glory of His power. And he says this in verse 10, listen. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming in glory. And what is He coming for? To be glorified in His saints. To be admired in all them that believe. And the idea is this, I've mentioned this so many times, that when Christ comes and all His saints are gathered with Him, you know, all the rest of the created order will stand back and they will glorify Christ for what He has done in redeeming this great company. And they will admire Christ. How wonderful He really is. I believe, you know, that even the unsaved will have to do this. They will see that company who have been gathered to Christ. And they see that they are indeed with Him, glorified and made like Him. How wonderful Christ will be. He will get great glory to Himself when that company is there. See that company that was chosen. Remember, Paul talked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that you were chosen of God. And this company who are chosen of God, the word of God came to them with power. What was this word? The word about Christ who had died and rose again for sinners. And you see, these people, they received that word. My, they received it, though it caused them great affliction. And they became followers of the Lord. And they had pinned all their hopes in Him. And He had saved them. And He has kept them. And there when they stand before Him in glory, He will get all the praise. Yes, precious Jesus, Your blood did redeem them. Yes, wonderful Jesus, they were cleansed from the stain of their sin because of what You did in their behalf. Yes, they were transformed, changed by Your marvelous, mighty grace. Yes, they've been kept through all the struggles, heartaches, all of the difficulties of life, and all of the assaults of Satan. Some of them even entered the grave, into death, but even that has been conquered. They stand before You. Oh, what a Savior this Jesus really is. And I can picture it, you know. I can picture the scene where there are those from 5 Mile Town, Brookborough, Maguire's Bridge, Temple, and they've run about in their youth, engaging in sin, maybe going on in their sin to old age. And then they've been brought to Christ and they've called out in Christ to forgive them and to save them. And you know, their mates sniggered and laughed. And they said, we'll see how long it'll last. It'll not last any length of time. They're just an old Bible thumper. And you know, they can't say enough and they can't mock enough. And maybe that person died. And they came along to the funeral. And the funeral service is preached. And the people are told this person was a sinner. But they were brought to faith in Christ and trust in Him alone. And all of their sin was forgiven. Christ was their Savior. And they will be with Him in heaven. And they did what people have done as they've left funeral services and have heard them as they went out. Sneering and sniggering at this gospel. But on that great day, when Jesus comes, there is that one who truly came to Christ, and he stands there, made like Christ, made glorious like Christ. And you know, those who mocked him will stand among the ranks of the doomed and the damned. And they will have to acknowledge it's real. What a glorious Savior this is. They will admire Christ and His redeemed. What He has done for them. Oh, brethren and sisters. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And our Lord's return, while it brings joy to our hearts as we contemplate what it will mean for us individually, when we are made perfect and made like Him, oh, it gives us greater joy to think of those others who will be gathered with Him. And it gives us greater joy still to think of the glory that will accrue to Him as He is made manifest truly for all to see as the glorious Savior. There is this great certainty. There is this great corrective. Listen, there is a great contrast that lies within this. Because as Paul contemplates these Thessalonian believers there, it fills them with joy, even in the here and now. But you know, whenever Paul contemplates those who are in their sin, those who are going to be doomed, listen to what he says, Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And on the one hand, Paul is filled with joy as he contemplates those to whom he has preached. And he anticipates seeing them there before Christ in that great day. But then there's another company. They're still in their sin. They're lost. And he says, I have continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. As I think of these ones that are lost. Oh, how it should affect us to think of those who are lost in their sin. George Whitefield, what a preacher he was. On occasion, whenever he would preach, he would break down and sob. Everybody would stand. Remember, most of his preaching was done in the open air. Thousands gathered and watch as this grown man would be rendered incapable of continuing to preach for a number of minutes as he sobbed. On at least one occasion, as he sobbed afresh, whenever he gathered himself, he said these words, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves?" How sad it is when there are sinners who will not weep over their own sin. Their hearts are so hard. And even though they've sinned atrociously, yet still, their hearts are so hard they will not shed a tear on account of their sin. How could you not weep over sinners like that? Can I say this? There are people in this congregation tonight. And you fill my heart with joy. Because I anticipate a day whenever Christ will come. I have the full expectation I will see you there, standing in His presence, redeemed, made glorious. But there are others. And as I look upon you, it makes me want to weep. Because if you continue as you are, as I look at the ranks of the redeemed in that day, I know I will turn and look into the ranks of the damned, and I will see you there. This is real stuff, you know. This is how it is. And oh, that people in this congregation tonight would realize the reality of these things. This brings me to my final point. This presents us with a great challenge, does it not? Those of us who are saved, what rejoicing do we know in the here and now as we anticipate that great day? Are there those that we can think of that we have prayed for, that we have given a tract to, that we have brought to a meeting, that by some means we have been the link in the chain and they have been brought to Christ? Do you look and think of them with joy? And in the midst of this life, whenever at times to be a Christian, it can be difficult, do you look to that day with great joy? Well, at least that one will be there. Thank God for it. I wonder, is it the fact that perhaps we could and should be doing more in light of that day? Should we not be praying more earnestly for those who are still in their sin? Should we not be trying to pluck up the courage at least to say a word to some? Should we not be doing what we can to encourage the gospel and its preaching and its spread, that we might pay some part in seeing some brought to be among that company of the redeemed in that great day? Oh, that we might have such joy in our hearts. I have a little bit of joy in that regard, but I long for more. Oh, blessed Lord, that you give me more joy in this regard. But what about those who are unsaved? I ask again, will we rejoice over you? There could be rejoicing in heaven even tonight. Somebody who is at this moment in their sin, from their heart, cried out to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner, but you died to save sinners. Lord, please save and forgive me." If you cry to the Lord, there will be rejoicing in heaven, but there will be rejoicing in more than heaven. There will be rejoicing in this earth as well. What rejoicing there will be. I mentioned that on Tuesday night, I think, I still remember vividly as an 8-year-old boy coming home from the Bible Club camp in Carnlough, walking into the door of 3 Warren Park and saying to my Mum, I got saved at the camp. And when my dad came home, my Mum saying to him, "Harry, there's something he wants to tell you." And telling my dad who got saved at the camp, "You never saw such joy in all your life." There's some of us would love to have that joy. There's those I long to hear from, just saying, "Daddy, I got saved." I tell you, I would dance for joy. I would dance for joy. How do you feel tonight? Do you long for that joy? Oh, cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord. Lord, save them. Give me the assurance that they'll stand with you in that day, Lord. Lord, I will be willing to die and lose my salvation if I could just have that knowledge that they would be there. But it's not possible, Lord. That's what Paul said, you know. Oh, may we know that joy. And may you perhaps be the means of bringing such joy to some hearts. May God bless His Word. Use it to the praise, the glory of His own wonderful name.